Good morning. I've got a little Gideon story of my own that I'd like to share with you before we open the Word of God and look at the 11th chapter of Daniel. As Bobby said, historically the deacons have given these Bibles out in the schools, and now they're restricted from doing that. And I heard a couple of stories in connection with teaching the Bible bus, how some of the principals at least would take the box and sit it in a chair in the hallway and let the students go and pick one up if they wanted it. But at one school here in town, I had already taken the students, gone to the church parking lot where we have our class on the bus, and one of the students said, "Look, you've got a visitor." And a car pulled up in front. It was one of the teachers from that school. She brought me a box of Gideon New Testaments. There were red ones, and there were dark blue ones, and I didn't know the difference. Bobby will laugh before you do. And so as the kids started getting off the bus, I took these Bibles and I started handing them out. "You want a blue one or a red one? You want a blue one or a red one?" And so the blue ones went pretty quick. But before I could get the bus cranked up and head out, students were running back out to the bus. "You gave me a Spanish New Testament. I can't read this." But my point is this. These kids want the Word of God. They are open to the Word of God. And I think we're missing the boat a little bit. I was just thinking, and I think maybe the Lord is leading in this. Ray and Ruthie and some other folks here are getting kids together for teaching them the Bible. And they're probably lucky if they've got 8 to 10 kids there, and they're all our kids. We need to make an effort, folks, to bring kids in to that kids' corner. We've got a bus out there in the parking lot that we can use to go pick them up. So try to think of kids that might not go to church anywhere. Somebody maybe can develop a little brochure that we can hand out in some neighborhoods and tell them about kids' corner and go pick them up in the bus or in vans and bring them in. If we lose this generation, this country is lost. I really believe that's true. We've got to do something to reach these kids with the gospel. And we've got people here that are putting time and effort into developing Bible lessons for kids. And to some degree, we're wasting that. We need to step up and we need to get it done. But the kids are receptive to the Word of God. Turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 11. We're going to continue our study through this book. And you're going to have to forgive me if I put a mint in every once in a while. My mouth gets dry now because of some medicine I'm on for my feet. And I'm going to do what Ray does and shed my coat. That means I can speak extra long today. The last time we spoke on Daniel, we looked at a couple of things in Daniel chapter 10. And we showed how Daniel 10, 11, and 12 really form a unit. It's a unit that gives us the last prophetic revelation that was given to Daniel. And as we looked at Daniel chapter 10, the first thing we saw was in the first 8 verses that Daniel was confronted with a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His glory. And then we looked at how frequently in this book we saw angelic activity. And we spent 2 messages talking about God's program through the angels. And that pretty much occupies Daniel chapter 10. We come to Daniel chapter 11, and it is, I would say, a little bit tedious. A real detailed historical account, prophetic account, of wars, of nations fighting nations. And it's a little bit difficult in the first 35 verses to get a lot of spiritual application out of it. But here's what I'd like to do, the way I'd like to approach it. The first 35 verses of Daniel chapter 11 contain over 135 individual prophecies. In those first 35 verses, historians and Bible scholars alike have demonstrated how all 135 of those prophecies have been fulfilled. Now, so accurate is the fulfillment in those first 35 verses that liberal, I won't even call them Bible scholars, liberal scholars, in an attempt to evaluate the accuracy of the Bible, have concluded that Daniel could not possibly have been written by the historic Daniel. They had to be written as late as the 200 BCs after these events took place. They would argue that this is a historical record as opposed to a prophetic record. Now, they would also deny the inspiration of the Scriptures, which we know to be true. And this is one of the strongest proofs that that's true. 135 individual, detailed prophecies in 35 verses that have been fulfilled to the letter. And yet those who look at it, who don't want to believe it, excuse it away. Now, if you look at these sections, and we're not going to read those first 35 verses for the sake of time, but I'll give you a summary, and then we'll move into the last part of the chapter, which I want to focus on today. Daniel was in the early stages of the Medo-Persian Empire. He had already survived in a position of prominence through the Babylonian Empire. He had seen the Babylonian Empire fall, as it had been prophesied. He had seen King Cyrus come in and take over as it had been prophesied. And he once again had been elevated to a position of power and authority because God, the God of heaven, was looking out for him. Here in the first verse of chapter 11, it says, it talks about the first year of Darius the Mede, and it continues the words of the angel in verse 10, and it says, also in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm him and to strengthen him. But now I will show thee the truth. And in verse 2, he very quickly summarizes the remainder of the Persian Empire. He talks about four additional kings that would come. Then he moves on in verses 3 and 4 and talks about the Greek Empire. And before it ever happened, we find a prophecy of Alexander the Great, how he rose to power in a very, very brief period of time, and in, I believe it was about 11 years, conquered the then known world. And in the pinnacle of his power, he died. This book gives the prophecy before it happened. It also then tells that when he died, the kingdom would not be passed to his heirs, as normally is the case, but it would be passed to four kings. Starting at verse 5, we find that detail. Those four kings were his four generals who were in charge of various regions of his empire. When he died, his son and grandson were very quickly murdered. And then these four kings took the throne, splitting up the kingdom into four pieces. You had what I would call the western part of the kingdom, which was the peninsula, I guess it is, that contains Greece, Greece proper. Then you had the northern kingdom, which was primarily Syria. You had the southern kingdom, which went down into Egypt, and you had the eastern kingdom, which was really part of what used to be Babylonia. You get to verse 5 and down through verse 21. We read about various conflict and relationships that occurred between someone who's described as the king of the north and someone who's described as the king of the south. The king of the north represented the Seleucid Empire. They were the ones, the general that took charge of that northern section of the Greek Empire. The southern empire was primarily Egypt. It was the Ptolemies. And throughout this part of history, up till really the Roman Empire took over the world, these two nations battled back and forth for control. And what was significant of that in relation to the book of Daniel is that their battles often took place over the nation of Israel. So their historical presence represented a very significant event for the nation of Israel. As the northern kingdom would go down to attack the southern kingdom, they would go through Israel. As the southern kingdom would respond and go up and attack the northern kingdom, they would go through Israel. There was intermarriage between the two kingdoms trying to bring peace, but this narrative tells us that it didn't work. Intricate detail is provided in those verses that has been exactly fulfilled by history, demonstrating that this is, in fact, the inspired Word of God. It's something that you better pay attention to. God has spoken to us, and this is the message that He's given. He's given His Word. Just like Bobby was saying, they're handing out the Word of God. They're not handing out just a book. They're not handing out just some neat little book of stories. It's the Word of God. God has spoken to you, and He expects you to listen, and you'll be held accountable for whether you do or whether you don't. Now, down in verse 21, the account takes up with one who is also called a king of the north. He was from the northern empire. It calls him a vile person. And historians agree that this king of the north was a person named Antiochus Epiphanes. He was not a particularly notable ruler. He wasn't a particularly powerful ruler. He was one of the ones that was involved in this back and forth battle between the king of the north and the king of the south. But what was remarkable about him and what was notable about him was his wickedness, his cruelty, especially focused on the children of Israel. Those that had gone back, that Cyrus had allowed to go back into Israel to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the walls, as they lived there and as they repopulated that area, this Antiochus Epiphanes was extremely cruel in his actions toward those people, so much so that he went into the temple, and history tells us that in the temple, the holy place, he sacrificed a pig, an unclean animal, to the Jews, an insult to their belief in God. As we go down through the chapter, we get down through verse 35, and that verses 21 through 35 tell us about Antiochus Epiphanes. Then we come to verse 36, and this is where the entire passage changes in its nature. For at verse 36 through the end of the chapter, no longer can historians match up history with prophecy. That tells us that the prophecy contained in verses 36 through the end of the chapter has yet to be fulfilled. It's no longer dealing with Antiochus Epiphanes. It's dealing with a future power that will come to rule and to reign on this earth. It's dealing with a person that the scriptures describe as Antichrist. He will be the final Gentile world power. He will exist until Christ comes back and in His power claims the world. For the sake of time, we're only going to read the last part of this chapter and down to verse 1 of chapter 12. And I'm going to attempt to give you a sketch of this satanic puppet, drawing not only from this passage, but from several others, Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Revelation 13, and Revelation 17. As we look at this passage, we're going to focus our thoughts looking at the Antichrist in his power and dominion, looking at his character, looking at his covenant, and looking at his destiny, those four points. So let's read these few verses together, starting at verse 36 of Daniel chapter 11. And the king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships. He shall enter into the countries, shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be in his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. He shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. We look first of all at this king's power and dominion. You see here in verse 31, it says, he is a king who does according to his will. He does that which he wants to do. He doesn't regard what others want, but he does that which is according to his will. It's a picture of a ruler with great authority and great power. We see in 2 Thessalonians 2:9 in the New Testament, this same one is described for us. And there he's described as him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Then over in the book of Revelation, we see this wicked one described once again in Revelation 13:2. There we're told that Satan, called the dragon, gave him his power, his seat, and great authority. We know Satan is described as the ruler of this world. We know when Christ was in the wilderness, he was tempted and Satan approached him and said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. Satan doesn't own them because of his own right. He owns them because God has allowed him to have that reign and that rule. And here we find him giving that power to an earthly ruler. This ruler will be unlike anyone that we've ever seen. If you think Hitler was bad, you haven't seen anything compared to what this man will do, to the wickedness of his heart, to the power that he has. The scripture says he has the power and the authority of Satan himself. So we can see that this is one that comes to a position of worldwide influence through lying. That's Satan's primary tool. Lying and deception, through supernatural demonstrations of power. Again, over in Revelation, we find one called the false prophet who stands along beside this military political leader. And it says he does great miracles and he causes all the people of the earth to worship the beast. This one who has the power of Satan will be worshiped by all the remaining people on the earth. Now, with regard to the extent and the nature of his rule, it doesn't appear to be absolute, because here in our chapter of Daniel, we find other nations that are resisting his power. It speaks to us of the king of the north and the tidings coming out of the east and out of the north that trouble him. It speaks to us in verse 40 about the king of the south pushing at him, the king of the north pushing at him. And yet in Revelation 19:19, we read a verse that tells us that this one who is exerting this power through the world is used to draw all nations to battle against the Lord and against His anointed. He's setting the stage, as it were. He's being allowed to have this power. And as He has this power, He will draw the nations of the earth together for one battle. It's called the Battle of Armageddon. It'll be a battle against the Lord and against His anointed. We read about that movement in Psalm chapter 2. Now, with regard to His power, one significant demonstration of His power is described in Revelation 13. And again, I can't read all these passages because of time, but I would encourage you to read Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 9, Revelation chapter 12 and 13, Revelation chapter 19, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because there you will find a picture of this one that we call Antichrist. Over in Revelation chapter 13, we find him described as a seven-headed beast with 10 horns. We're told that one head is wounded to death, and then the deadly wound was healed. In chapter 17, verse 8 of Revelation, this beast is described as one that was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. Then again, in that same verse, the beast that was and is not and yet is. In Revelation 11, 7, we're told of a beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit. Now, from the context, if you go and read that chapter, you'll see that this is speaking both of an individual world leader and of an empire. They're seen as one in the same. He is closely identified with the overall empire that he heads up. And there are two ways that scholars look at this particular miracle that happened. It speaks to us of either the death and resurrection of a person or the death and resurrection of a nation. One of those two. And there are very sound Bible scholars that line up on both sides of that equation. Some that believe that it's talking about this person, the Antichrist, will in some way be wounded. It says wounded to death. And the word that's translated there, wounded to death, is the exact same word that is used to describe the lamb that was slain. As Christ was literally slain, it would seem that this world leader, in some way, will be slain. There are some that think it speaks of an empire. In Daniel chapter 7, I believe it is, as Daniel is being given prophetic revelation looking forward, the fourth world empire is not named. The third is. It's the Greek Empire. And we know from history that the Roman Empire succeeded the Greek Empire. It was the last, what we would consider, worldwide empire. And there are many Bible scholars that teach that when it supposedly died, it will once again resume power as a world empire in these last days. And that certainly would seem to be the teaching of Scripture, that this last world empire will be, in some way, a revived Roman Empire. But I tend to lean towards this miracle referring to a specific person. One reason of that is because in Revelation 17, it's giving a description again of the beast. And it refers there both to a king in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 17 and to a kingdom in verse 12. And two different words are used. So it seems to be that the ruler, the Antichrist, in some way Satan will at least visibly seek to duplicate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It tells us that the impact of this is that all the world worships the beast. So it's got to be something dramatic. It's got to be something that captures everybody's attention, that convinces everyone that this leader is the one that they should give allegiance to. So from that miracle, we get a sense of the kind of power that is demonstrated in the life and activity of the Antichrist. He's not just another Hitler. He's one that comes with supernatural power behind him. We're told that he has the power of Satan behind his rule. But not only do we want to look at his power, we want to look at his character. We'll see that equally disturbing. The first thing I'd like for us to see is that he is godless. He has no regard for God. In verse 37 of chapter 11 of Daniel, it says, "Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all." Now it speaks of the God of his fathers. And as a result, there are some Bible commentators who believe that he's got to be Jewish because of those words. He regards not the God of his fathers. But the word there, God, is the word that we find in Scripture quite a bit. It's Elohim. It's a plural. We see it in creation account. God is plural, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They all work together in creation. But when a Jew is referring to the God of his fathers, about 90% of the time in the Old Testament, it is worded the Lord God of his fathers. You look in your concordance and look it up, and you'll find almost without fail, when it is in reference to the God of Israel, it is described as the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim of his fathers. There are a few exceptions, but in every case, the context is clear that it is talking about a Jew in relation to the God of his fathers. It's not so clear here. This is talking about a heathen. This is talking about an ungodly man. And I believe that the proper interpretation, and a good number of Bible scholars agree with this, it should be he does not regard the gods of his father with a little g. He has no religious heritage that he seeks to follow. He disregards any thought of a supreme being, any thought that there's anybody more powerful than him. And if he is in fact being sharing the power of Satan, then what else would you expect from the one who said, "I will exalt my throne above the throne of God"? He's godless. Now it also says that he does not regard the desire of women. And again, that can be taken many ways. Most Bible teachers seem to think this is a reference to the Messiah. In the nation of Israel, the women of that nation longed to be the mother of the coming Messiah. It's described as the desire of those women. We read when Mary was told that she would be the one through whom the Messiah would come. There was great rejoicing and worship. And so most people think this is saying he will not regard the promise of the Messiah. He has no regard for the promise that a deliverer will come for the nation of Israel. Undoubtedly, that's why he's willing to take out his fury and his anger on that nation, because he doesn't have any fear in his mind that a deliverer will arise. Then it goes on to say that he doesn't regard any god, for he will magnify himself above all. Now, we'll come back to that aspect of it in our next point and look at his pride. But there is one more statement here that would seem to indicate he does regard a god. It says in verse 38, "In his estate shall he honor the god of forces. A god whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold, silver, precious stones, and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange god whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory." The word forces literally is fortresses. And again, most people think that it's talking about his glorying in the power of war, in his military might. He takes gold and silver and precious stones. He takes all the wealth that he can throw at it to build a military might that can rule the world. And he uses it at will. to crush, to destroy. That's his God. He worships his military power. And that's what he seeks to exalt. So he's godless. He has no regard for God, but not only is he godless, he has another characteristic of Satan. That's his pride. We read in Proverbs that God hates a proud look. But that's what characterized Satan, wasn't it? That's what characterizes his followers. And this man is no different. Again, in Daniel 11:37, it says, "For he shall magnify himself above all." Now, we think at times as we look at politicians in our country that we've got some bad choices. We get concerned as believers at those who have no apparent regard for what's said in the Word of God. But we haven't seen a leader who has absolutely no regard, at least publicly, for God. But that's the nature of this leader. Daniel 11:36 says, "He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god." 2 Thessalonians 2:4 says, in describing him, "He exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped." And then in Revelation 13:8, we read, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Now you think, I wouldn't do that. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you could very well be here when this occurs. You see, the Scripture contains a promise that those who have identified themselves with Jesus Christ, those who know him as Savior, will be caught up together with him in the air and transported to heaven. That's called the rapture. We read that we have been saved from the wrath to come. So if you know Christ as your Savior, you're not going to be here during this, but if you don't, you very well may be. If you're still living when this begins to unfold, you very well may be the one that bows the knee. In fact, I think you will be. Because the Bible says that God will send a strong delusion for those who hated the truth, and they will believe a lie. You don't think you'd worship Satan? Well, this says that you will. You better think again where you stand. Is it any wonder that the one that gets his power and authority from Satan exhibits the same tendencies? In his pride, we find him in 2 Thessalonians 2:4 taking up a position in the temple of God and demanding that he be worshipped. In Daniel 7:25, we read that he speaks great things against the Most High. In Revelation 13:6, we're told that there was given to him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. He despises the true God, and he demonstrates his hatred by his actions. And that brings us to the next characteristic of the Antichrist, his wickedness. 2 Thessalonians 2 describes him as the man of sin, the son of perdition, the wicked one. The word perdition speaks of that which is ruined. It's synonymous with destruction. And that's what his name is. He is the son of perdition. He is destruction. He will be characterized by everything that's contrary to God. And his path will be littered with the destruction that he brings about. 2 Thessalonians tells us that right now there's a restraining factor in the world. Again, it's political time, isn't it? We're going to vote. I've already voted. Some of you are going to vote Tuesday. You have your own leanings. And for those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, we get frustrated at some of the things that we see, some of the trends we see in our country, some of the open wickedness where people are living lifestyles that are contrary to the Word of God, and they want it to be considered acceptable. It bothers us. But at this time, when this leader is in place, there will be no restraining factor. believers indwelt by the Holy Spirit who operate as a restraining factor against evil will no longer be here. You think that we see wickedness manifest today, you can't imagine the extent of the wickedness that will be prevalent in the day of the Antichrist. We can't even conceive what would happen if every ounce of godly influence in the world were removed. But that's the picture we get. The restraining force will be taken away, and this one will be free to work his wicked desires on the people of the world. And we see not only his wickedness, we see his ruthlessness. Daniel 7:25 says, "He shall wear out the saints of the Most High." Now again, it's not a reference to the church. When you look through the scriptures, you find that the church is not there during the tribulation. But the nation of Israel, those who have up to that time rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah, will still be here. They are the ones that are in focus here. They're the ones that will be worn out by the Antichrist. The persecution of the Jews is described more fully in Revelation 12. There we're given a picture of a dragon. That dragon, of course, is Satan. He's been cast out of heaven to the earth after a battle with Michael, the archangel. And because of that, because he knows his time is short, he goes forth with a renewed vigor to destroy the children of Israel, to destroy God's chosen people. It's called elsewhere in Scripture the time of trouble such as never was. We saw that in Daniel chapter 12, 1. The time of Jacob's trouble, confirming that the tribulation period is primarily dealing with the nation of Israel. The great tribulation, as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, is what it's called in Matthew 24, verse 21. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 15, we're told that as many as would not worship the image of the beast will be killed. He will command worship of all of those that are left on the earth. The church is gone. There's no longer a godly influence except the witnesses from the nation of Israel. The Holy Spirit is no longer indwelling multitudes of people throughout the earth. There's wickedness everywhere, and this one is commanding that everyone will bow down and worship. And if you refuse, you'll lose your life. He will require that you have a mark somewhere on your body, the mark of the beast. You can't buy and sell. You can't conduct commerce unless you have bowed the knee to the beast. You can't just become invisible. You can't just say, well, I'll just ignore all that. That won't influence me. You're going to be required to take a stand. You're going to take a stand for the beast, or you're going to die. And as I said earlier, I believe the scripture is clear. If you have heard the word of God before this comes about, if you have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you have heard that Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures, that he offers you forgiveness and salvation and eternity with him, that he offers to protect you from the wrath of God, and you reject it, you're going to be given a lie. You're going to be floating along with all the wicked ones worshiping the beast. He's ruthless, he's godless, he's proud, he's wicked. But then let's look at his covenant. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 tells us that this ruler will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Now in the context, it's dealing with the nation of Israel. It's dealing with a period of 70 weeks that govern God's program with the nation of Israel. And we looked at it when we were going through that chapter. The word week is not talking about a 7-day week. It's a specified period of time, generally agreed to mean years. 70 7-year periods. This covenant will be confirmed for the last 7-year period. It's also the period called the Great Tribulation. This one will begin the seven-year period by entering in to some type of covenant with God's people. In the middle of 7 years, we're told he will cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. Overspreading of abominations. That word overspreading literally gives us a picture of a bird spreading its wings, and it's the shadow under the wings. God's told us he keeps us under the shadow of his wings. This is talking about the extent of the abomination caused by this man will make the temple desolate. We believe he enters into a covenant with the nation of Israel, which provides them protection. It provides them safety. They're dwelling in the land. We won't see them then like they are now, dwelling in the land worrying when the next Scud missile is going to fall, worrying when the next car bomb is going to explode. That's not what we see. You look at Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, you see Israel dwelling in peace and safety before God calls the forces to the area. So we believe that this Antichrist will reach a covenant. The covenant probably will be one of protection, one of ensuring that they're allowed to go back to temple worship. It will mean that the temple will have to be rebuilt on the Temple Mount. And he will allow all this to happen, and you can understand how he begins to rise to power. One that could do that and do that peacefully, one that could get the Arab world to accept the nation of Israel, that could get them to accept allowing them to have their temple worship restored. Certainly this is a great politician, one that the world will stand in awe and majesty of, one that will look like he is indeed the deliverer of the world. But he's Satan's counterfeit. When that seven-year period is halfway through, the whole game changes. He breaks his covenant. In 1 Thessalonians 5:3, we read, "When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them." After he has allowed 3.5 years of apparent prosperity of the nation of Israel, after he has in all probability brought some degree of world peace, then his colors will change. He actually installs his throne in the temple of God, commanding that he will be worshipped. He defiles the temple with his blasphemy. Revelation 13:5 says, after this act, we're told that power is given to him for 42 months, and during that time he turns on Israel and brings great destruction. In Zechariah, the book that Ray has been teaching us, 13:9, we're told that two-thirds of that nation will perish. One-third will come through what's called the refining fire of God. You see, God's purpose in the tribulation is twofold. It's to refine the nation of Israel. It's to get them to acknowledge that Christ, Jesus Christ, the one that they rejected, was their Messiah, was their deliverer. But it will cost two-thirds of the nation. One-third will come through and will look upon him whom they've pierced and will recognize him as their Messiah. The other purpose of the tribulation is to bring judgment on those that have rejected the person of Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us that he will draw all nations into that battleground. It tells us that the wood that's left over will provide firewood for the nation of Israel for 7 years. It tells us that they'll be burying the corpse for a great period of time. It tells us that the blood will flow up to the bridle of a horse. You don't want to be there. Matthew 24:22 says, "Except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh be saved, But for the elect's sake, speaking of Israel, those days shall be shortened. And that brings us to our final point. And that's the destiny of this diabolical leader. It's all God's plan. It sounds like it's totally out of control. It sounds like Satan is winning. It will look like Satan is winning. But from the scripture, it's clear to see it's all God's plan. Every minute, every act is under his control. He is allowing the wickedness of man, the wickedness of Satan, to manifest itself fully, but without losing control of one day. He specified the length of time. Many scriptures could be examined which state the certainty of this man's destiny, but for the sake of time, I just want to look at one. It's probably my favorite one, because after all of this warring activity, after all of this demonstration of worldly power, after all of the cruelty that's manifest by this puppet of Satan, after Satan has brought his maximum power to bear on this world to destroy the people of Christ, to once again shake his fist in the face of God, it says in chapter 19 of Revelation, verse 20, and the beast was taken. Just like that. No fight. There's no fight that he can put up against the omnipotent God. There's nothing he can do. He is allowed to demonstrate his wickedness until God has had enough. And then it says, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both are cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. That's his destiny. God is on the throne. God is in control, and Christ will be exalted. Scripture tells us that every knee will bow to Jesus Christ. In this room, we've got a lot of people that have already bowed their knee and owned him as their Savior and Lord. We might have some in this room that haven't bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. You're rejecting an offer of forgiveness of your sin. You're rejecting an offer of eternal life in the presence of God. You're rejecting the opportunity to be called a son of God. You're rejecting the opportunity to be on the winning side for all eternity because of your pride and because of your sin. You just like it too much. It's the same characteristic of the beast. He loves his sin. The Bible says Christ came into the world, and the world was in darkness because they loved their sin. Their deeds were evil. Which side are you on? Are you on the side that will ultimately culminate in destruction, in being consigned to the lake of fire for all eternity? Or are you on the side where you will be made like unto the Son of God? You will share in His glory. Why would you not want to bask in the glory of God? Why would you want to burn in hell for all eternity? Think of every good thing that you have enjoyed in this life. Every day that you have enjoyed good health. Every day that you have enjoyed a wonderful relationship with a person. Every meal that you've eaten and delighted in. Every pleasure that you've ever had is from God. The Bible says He is the one that gives all good things. Take them all away. Just imagine for a moment. Take every last one of them away. You'll know what hell is. Separation for all eternity from God. Not a glimmer of His goodness. Is that really what you want? All you have to do is bow the knee. Ask Him to be your Savior. Ask Him to be your Lord. Admit that you're a sinner because Christ died for you. Father, we thank You for the gift that You've given us. We pray, Father, that someone here today would be willing to give up their pride, to give up their sin, to lay hold of the person of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the one who died for us, the one who loved us, the one who gave His very life so that we could have eternal life. Father, we pray that it may be so in Your name.